We come now in Colossians chapter 1 to the end of verse 23 and verse 24, where Paul says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." And so at the end of verse 23 here, Paul is opening up about himself. He's beginning to write about himself. He uses the first person pronoun and even puts in his name as if to emphasize, "I, Paul." Ego Paulus is what he writes in the original. Before this it had been we. Verse 3, we give thanks to God. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So throughout the chapter so far, he has been speaking in the plural, but now he focuses on himself. And this focus continues right into the next chapter and up to verse 5 of that chapter. "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joining and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And then he ceases this personal pronoun and it doesn't come up again until later on in the epistle. So he is focusing on himself. And I think he uses this pronoun I about 8 times. So here he is bringing us to see his service, his ministry for God, opening up to us to give us a glimpse into his person and his work. And we have to ask, why does Paul do this? Why would he want to write about himself at all? He tells us here in verse 24 about his sufferings for you. And here he is telling us he's a suffering minister. What kind of minister talks about his own sufferings? And that's what we're going to explore tonight. He doesn't only talk about his sufferings, he talks about his labour, talks about his preaching. He even talks about his might. But why would he do that? Why would he draw attention to all of this? And especially, why would he tell us of his sufferings? After all, men of God don't do that, do they? Remember John the Baptist. What did he say? "He must increase, but I must decrease." If ministers today were to emphasize this "I," and even say their office and name, whenever they talk to you, you would think they were proud and arrogant. And ordinarily, that probably would be right to think that. Ministers are not beyond becoming proud speakers. May God have mercy on us and always keep us humble. In fact, it is a danger every Christian is capable of, to be an I believer, always blowing their own trumpets, always talking about themselves and what they do. But certainly ministers are not meant to have a big ego. And yet here, and in verse 25, Paul uses the emphatic I, ego. Verse 25, "whereof I am made a minister." So he definitely is drawing attention to himself. And yet we know Paul is not a proud and arrogant man. He is Christ exalting, self-abasing. He says, "in all things that Christ may have the preeminence." He says, "to him be the glory." And he even calls himself the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle. So these are the kind of things Paul normally says. So Paul obviously is not going on to talk about himself because he is proud or arrogant. No, he's a humble man. This is not self-promotion. He's not talking about himself for himself. No, he's talking about himself for the church and for the glory of God and for the comfort and encouragement of the saints. In fact, he is not really talking about himself as such at all. He's talking about the ministry that he has received from God. You can see that in verse 23. I, Paul, am made a minister. And the emphasis is upon this ministry that has been made his by God. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. So the focus, you can see, is not so much on himself as upon his office, upon his ministry, and especially upon the one who made him a minister. What Paul is doing here is he is magnifying his apostolic office. We have to ask, why would Paul do that? The answer is for the church, for the good and comfort and security of the people of God, for the assurance of their hearts. He doesn't do it for himself. He does it for the Colossians and for the Laodiceans, who also will get this epistle. Indeed, he does it for the whole church, because this epistle of Paul to the Colossians, our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. And he says in verse 24, he talks about, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, for the church. And so he has the whole church in mind when he is relating to us his sufferings. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, he talks about that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. So he wants the church to have this comfort, this assurance, and being knit and joined and strengthened together in their love and in their knowledge of God. And that's why he talks about himself. Now the Colossians had not met Paul. Epaphras was their minister. But everyone had heard of the great Paulus, the one who had been the arch enemy of the church, made apostle of Jesus Christ. All had heard of the miracle of grace in his life that took place on the Damascus Road. And Paul here is highlighting the ministry that he received then from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossian church was in danger. It had a problem. Human philosophy and the deceit of Satan was infecting them. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so there was this infection that seemed to be along these lines. You Colossian believers have got much in Christ Jesus, but you're not yet complete. You need more. You have not yet the fullness of life and blessing. You need this and that and the other, they're being told. You need the law. You need Moses. You need the ministry and the service of angels. You need a higher knowledge. But Paul is telling them, you have all the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. In the Christ of this gospel that I preach, this gospel whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So what Paul is doing is he is showing them his credentials. He is magnifying his apostolic authority. He is saying, what I tell you is the word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why he talks about himself and his ministry and his call and his sufferings and his labor. It's like effect gold sovereign. There are sovereigns that are worth their weight in gold. And there are sovereigns that are worth far more than their weight. Old rare sovereigns are worth far more than modern sovereigns. For example, there are only a handful of 1937 Edward VIII sovereigns. Recently one sold for £1 million. And a modern sovereign is worth around about £300. Now, fraudsters might try to replicate a 1937 sovereign to look and to weigh the same. You come across one. That's unlikely. But if you come across one, what would you do? Well, before you would buy it, you'd go to the Royal Mint, to where the true original coins were minted. And into Colossae, men are coming with their fabricated sovereigns. Paul knows the authentic and the genuine. He's the man of the Royal Mint. Is the new gospel at Colossae the heavenly mint? Are these sovereigns, these other thoughts that are coming in amongst the people, are they the genuine article? How are the Colossians going to know? How are the Colossians going to find out? How are the Colossians going to be sure? How can they check the teaching of others who come with this philosophy and with these ideas? Well, the Colossians have to go to the heavenly mint, where it was produced and first distributed. And Paulus, he works for the heavenly mint. He knows the gospel. He has received the genuine articles of faith. As he said in another epistle, that which I have received, I delivered unto you the genuine article. And so he's talking about that. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, don't be moved. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, this genuine sovereign which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he works for the heavenly mint. And this is why Paul is talking about himself. So the Colossians will not be deceived. So they'll know the genuine gospel message. And this is why we have received this epistle today. And why we are still hearing the Apostle Paul say, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So we will not be robbed of heavenly blessing. So that we will not be robbed of the genuine truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you see here, Paul, by talking about himself, is assuring us, comforting us. Men and women, when we hear things, our new teaching comes to our ears, we have to go to the Word of God. We have to go to the prophets and apostles. We have to go to Paul himself, who was made the minister of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that he was made a minister of Jesus Christ, I don't mean that he was made just a minister, the way today ministers are made. No, Paul's ministry is unique. It is apostolic. It is directly linked to the miraculous visit of Jesus Christ to him on the Damascus Road and on occasions thereafter. His ministry is apostolic. It has heavenly and divine authority. So Paul is really giving us his credentials, telling us for our comfort, for our assurance, that all our doubts may be removed, and that we ourselves will be assured of this gospel of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us the kind of ministry that he had and the kind of minister that he is for our benefit. Well, what kind of minister is he? Well, he brings out several things at the end of this chapter about that ministry. But what I want to emphasize today is his sufferings for the church. He is a minister that suffered. Verse 24, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So here he tells us about his sufferings. You could underline that expression, my sufferings for you. Now, he doesn't go into those sufferings in detail. There are hints, and we get hints in other of his epistles. But here he just tells us the fact that he has undergone suffering for the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, for the Colossians. After all, he's a prisoner now in bondage in Rome. But sufferings also for the whole church. And this suffering was in his flesh. In my flesh, he says. His body. And this suffering was for the Colossians, you, my sufferings for you, but it was also for his body's sake, for the whole church. And that he gladly suffered for the church is seen in those words, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So he's rejoicing in these sufferings for the church, and he's telling the church about this. Why does he do this? Now that he is rejoicing in his sufferings does not mean that he enjoyed suffering. No. No one enjoys suffering. Suffering is painful and harsh and hard. But he rejoiced because he saw the significance of his sufferings. He saw the necessity of them. He saw the benefits that they were bringing to the church. He suffered not only for them, but this suffering he knew came because of his union to Jesus Christ. That he suffers and somehow fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. These are profound sentences. Now his sufferings are not atoning sufferings. He is not meaning that. But they are afflictions for Christ's sake, and they are necessary as part of his ministry to bear witness to the gospel truth of Almighty God. Paul suffered for Christ and for his church. And that is part of his credentials. That is proof of the genuineness and authenticity that his gospel is Christ's gospel. You see, men don't suffer and give their lives for a lie. The great truth of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof of the atonement. And the apostles were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. That's the heart of the matter. And that's what changed Paul, seeing the resurrected Christ. Paul didn't give up his comfortable job as a Pharisee and a persecutor of Christians and become the minister of Jesus Christ in the Christian church for a lie. He didn't expose himself to all these sufferings and all this hardship for a fabrication. It was the resurrected Christ that he met. He experienced the reality, and he was prepared to suffer for it ever afterwards. This is what Paul is meaning. I've suffered for it. I've not followed cunningly devised fables. I'm not a deceiver. And that's what chains timid apostles. Christ denying, fleeing apostles. You remember Peter denied Christ and all forsook him and fled. They were frightened. They were terrified men. They were meeting in locked rooms. What chains them into men of God who suffered and died and laid down their lives for the gospel? It was the resurrection of Christ that did it. Remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" He saw. He witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Remember John said, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." We've seen him. We've heard him. Not only before he died, but after he was raised from the dead, we heard him and we saw him. We handled him. And we tell you and declare you unto you that you may have fellowship with us, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And they didn't only declare, they suffered and died for it. They all did. And Paul did. They were crucified, some of the apostles. One of them upside down. They were slain with the sword. They were beheaded. They were pierced through with spears, stoned and clubbed to death, and cast into oil and burnt. That's how the apostles give their lives. That's how they suffered, even unto the end, unto death. It is conviction and assurance that makes a man suffer like that. And Paul did suffer. "My sufferings for you," and he rejoiced in them too. He suffers with joy. He glories in tribulation. This isn't ordinary. This joy in suffering. This is assurance. This is conviction of the truth of the gospel. This is the assurance of the reality of the risen Christ and of the reality of the fullness of him and the conviction that one is suffering for the truth and for the Saviour. And this is evidence of the truth of Christianity. And especially this joying in tribulation, this joying in the suffering. And like the apostles, that whenever they went from the persecuting presence of the council, what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And this is what Paul means. He's rejoicing that he's counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort." He even says, "I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Here's a man of conviction. And as I say, even as he writes this epistle to the Colossians, he's a prisoner in Rome. As he said in the sister epistle, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles," in the epistle to the Ephesians. And Paul did suffer. And sometimes he told other churches about his sufferings, that they might be comforted of the truth of the gospel and that he is not a false prophet. "We're troubled on every side," he told the Corinthian church. "We're perplexed at times, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, we which live are alway delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Death worketh in us. Now, he wasn't cast down. He wasn't depressed. He says we're troubled, but we're not distressed. We're not in despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. But we are immensely suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking about the other ministers, the other apostles, and magnifying his office, he says, are they ministers of Christ? And now I speak as a fool. And that is, he speaks as one who appears arrogant and proud, but he isn't so. No, he is necessarily speaking for our comfort and for our assurance. I am more, he says, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Journeys often in perils of water, and perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and in the sea, and among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. My sufferings for you. So Paul knows what he's talking about. He suffered. And what he is saying is, you can believe me. I am not a profiteer. I am not a hireling. I am not out for myself. No, I have seen Christ. He gave me his gospel. He made me his minister. I suffer for him. I suffer for the truth. I suffer for you. You can believe me that the goal sovereign of Christ's gospel and his fullness is genuine. And any message that comes to you that does not compare with this is false, is counterfeit. And so, brethren and sisters, our New Testament is not cunningly devised fables. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. They saw him, they tasted, we beheld his glory, they said, and they suffered to tell us of that glory. This then is to comfort the Colossians, to confirm their faith. Paul suffers, therefore he is genuine, and his message is genuine. It's like what it said to the Philippians in chapter 1 of that epistle in verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are more bold to speak the word without fear. And so you see, whenever they saw that he was rejoicing in tribulation, whenever they saw that he suffered with conviction, that he willingly went to the prison and to bonds, they were comforted. They waxed confident. Their assurance grew when they saw that their apostle suffered, and they were more bold to speak the word without fear because they got a dose of his conviction. They saw that he was upheld in the prison. They saw that he had the joy of the Holy Ghost. They saw that he was comforted. And that comfort, as it were, assured them all the more. They said kind of things like this, perhaps, the Holy Spirit is with this man. This is no false prophet. He can sing at midnight in the prison cell. The Lord upholds him. And if he can do this and rejoice in the midst of sufferings, and the Lord is near him, then we can believe him. We can receive his writings. We can receive his epistles. Just like whenever we see a Christian suffering so much, and yet he's rejoicing, and he's testifying and glorying in God. What does it do? What effect does it have upon us? It increases our faith. We are encouraged, we're more assured and persuaded that the gospel is true, and that the word of God suffices, and that the promises of God are enough. And so we can be assured the gospel is true. That Christ is the Son of God sent from above, even as Paul declares. That he died to make reconciliation through his blood. That he is the Saviour. And that all we need as sinners is found in him, in Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul's sufferings, no doubt, had that effect on the church of increasing their assurance. And Paul's sufferings, I am sure, even won sinners. I am sure Roman soldiers saw his fortitude and his joy in his trials. And were, if not converted, they must have been made to question and to wonder about this gospel that he preached. And it may have been that many were converted when they saw his fortitude and his courage and joy. Saw that God was sustaining him. They never saw other prisoners upheld like this. They never saw other men who were in the dungeons or in the bondage being upheld and sustained. But this man is different. And that's why it's so important that when we suffer as Christians, or if we as Christians go through trials and tribulations that even the world themselves has to go through, and this virus is causing many homes to face suffering. And for all we know, it may cause many more homes to face suffering. But will we, the saints of God, will we show fortitude? Will we have rejoicing in our tribulation? Will we bring glory to God in our trials? As people look on, will they see that Christians are different? And so Christians do suffer in life, even as all men suffer, but especially when we suffer for Christ and for the gospel, the world must see that we do not flinch. They must see that the Lord sustains us and upholds us. And so Christians, not just the Apostle Paul alone, suffers. We all have to suffer as the members of the body of Jesus Christ. It's part of our life. It's given to us not only to believe on him, but also to suffer on his behalf. Every one of us. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a fact. We all have to be part of filling up all the afflictions of Christ and for Christ, as the apostle here states. And when you're called to suffer, child of God, either persecution, our sickness or any trial, you, brethren and sisters, are being looked upon. And the world is beholding you and looking upon you. And your fellow saints, your brethren and sisters, they also are looking upon you as well to see how you cope, to see how you bear testimony to God's grace, to see if the gospel upholds you and sustains you in your trials, to see if the Bible works, to see if the promises of God are true, to see if grace is real. And so may the grace of God accompany us in our sufferings, as it accompanied Paul, and so the fellow saints shall be encouraged when they see us. And maybe even sinners might be converted if we can rejoice in tribulations. And if we can joy in our sufferings for Christ. whenever they witness that the grace of God sustains us, maybe sinners will be converted. Maybe these trials are coming upon the world so that the church may bear witness to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the trials that his church faces. So may he sustain us. May he give us rich grace. And may we be enabled to bring glory to him in our life, in our sufferings, and in our death. To him be glory. Amen.